is all glorious within. Her clothing is interwoven with gold. She will be led to the king in embroidered work. The virgins, her companions who follow her, will be brought to you. They will be led forth with gladness and rejoicing. They will enter into the king's palace. Who is this? This is us. This is who we are. Led into the king's palace. And indeed we are right now. And I ask that as we come before his presence, we are going to be able to hear a message, to hear his word proclaimed to us. And I pray that you will open your eyes, open your ears to hear, your hearts to listen to everything that is brought before us. Brother.
I noticed Ken beat me to the punch this morning. I told him that if the sermon should raise any questions, that he was going to answer them all. But I noticed how he included me there real quick. Now, Greg told me last week, he says, you've got 2 hours so that when he gets back, that you will appreciate him all the more. But I told him I didn't think I could do that. I might go on an hour and 45 minutes, but 2 hours, no way. Well, last week I was asked by several, what are you preaching on? What are you preaching on? And it made me think of a young fellow, that little boy that was coming back from church, and his mother asked him, says, well, what did the preacher preach on? So he didn't say anything. And he said, well, sin. And that was it. The mother's curious, says, well, what do you say about it? He again it. He's against it. Well, what am I preaching on? Well, the title of it is entitled The Grand Theme. And I'm going to approach it probably a little bit different. I think if you look on your outline and you'll see in the introduction, there's a list of verses. And what I want us to do after we pray is to go to each verse and follow along as I read them. And I pray that your hearts and your minds will be attentive as we read through these blessed verses. Let's go to the Lord at this time in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we have the privilege to enter into your house to worship you. We thank you that you have called us to be a people after your own heart. We thank you that you have promised to be in our midst. Lord, we don't take for granted that we just have the Holy Spirit by virtue of calling ourselves Christian. So, Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon us this morning, and that we would be, as it were, elevated up into your presence, and that our hearts would be brought near to Christ our Savior, and that our eyes would see him on the cross and see him exalted and see him upon the throne. And may this broken vessel that is the servant to bring your word this morning fall into the background and into the shadows, so that all that we see is the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, first turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 9, and I want to read verse 17. Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 17, and I'm probably going to go through these pretty fast. It says, but thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and you forsook them not. Turn with me now to Isaiah 55, verse 7. Isaiah 55, verse 7. It says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now turn with me to Jeremiah 33, verse 8. Jeremiah 33, verse 8. And I will cleanse them from all their iniquity, whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned, and whereby they have transgressed against me. Now to Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Micah, being one of the minor prophets, close to the end of the Old Testament. Chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like unto thee that pardons iniquity and passes by the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He retains not his anger forever because he delights in mercy. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, verse 9. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Now turn to Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. Numbers chapter 14, verse 18. The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. Psalm 86, verse 5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon you. Now to Jeremiah 31, verse 34. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now let's go to 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I wouldn't be surprised if many of you have this one memorized. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now back to Numbers, chapter 14, verse 19. I probably should have put those two together. Numbers. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Now to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, into the New Testament. Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all sins or all trespasses. Now, Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And I've got three more verses. Acts, and they're all in the New Testament, Acts 13, verse 38. Acts 13, verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, that is Jesus Christ, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. Acts 26, verse 18. He says he has come to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. And then the last verse, Ephesians verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, what's the purpose in reading all of those passages? Well, I'm sure that you're like me. As a Christian, you're out and about in the world that you work in, people that you make contact with, and you try to witness to them and bring them the gospel. You want to see them come to Christ and have their sins forgiven. And what's the one thing you often hear? Well, I've tried to read the Bible and I just don't understand it. I just don't understand it. Well, let me ask you a question. As we read through all of those verses, what is it that you did not understand? You see, I would find it hard to believe that there would be anyone that would say, well, those passages that you read were obscure and hard to comprehend and understand. I think they had one common theme threaded all the way through every one of them. It was a theme about the mercy, the graciousness, the long-suffering of God towards sinners. The revelation of God, what He is like in regard to His attitude towards sinners. Yes, God is angry day and night with the wicked. Yes, God is opposed to sin. Yes, God despises sin. And yet, throughout the whole of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, there is this great and glorious theme that God is a God ready to pardon sinners who have rebelled against Him, who act contrary to His law, who raise their fist in His face in defiance. Let me be so bold as to say that if you understand these 15 verses that we read, that you basically understand most of the Bible. You say, that's a bold statement. It's a true statement. Right at the fall of man, when man falls into sin because of his rebellion against God, the first thing that God does in mercy is undertake to reclaim that fallen sinner. And He gives them what theologians call the proto-evangelical, which is the first preaching of the gospel revealed in the Bible, when He speaks of the serpent's head being crushed by Christ, the seed of the woman. Think of that. Right at the outset of our rebellion, right at the outset of us shaking our fist in the face of God, what does God do? Does God come down with His thumb and crush man? Does God come down with lightning and thunder and fire and consume man? No. He goes after him to redeem him, to deliver him, to save him. You see, what God sets out to do is to explain to us how man became a sinner, how he fell into sin, and then explains to us why man so desperately needs the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul does when he opens in Romans. He sets out to show us why all men, without exception, need the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he begins in verse 18 of chapter 1 to open up what the first problem is. He says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He doesn't begin his evangelism with smile. God has a wonderful plan for your life. He begins with the reality and the truth that men are under condemnation. Men are under the wrath of God. Even as John says in chapter 3 of his gospel, that God's condemnation abides on all who do not believe. It always makes me think of one of the Peanut characters called Dust Storm or something like that. He's walking in, even in the rain, there's just this cloud of dust just hanging over him. Well, you see, that's the sinner. As he moves about in this world and he engages in all of his activities, as he plays, as he goes into his recreation or his work or his social encounters, the wrath of God, God's condemnation is abiding upon his head because he is a sinner with a bad record and a bad heart. Now, in the day and age in which we live, all that I just said is politically incorrect. But it's true. Today, Men do not want to view themselves as sinners under the wrath of God. Rather, they want to view themselves as victims just needing a little therapy. So in many pulpits throughout our land, rather than preaching the gospel and preaching about man's sin and his condition in sin, we speak about how he's a victim and someone back in his life, some great-great uncle or something, warped his delicate little psyche, and so he needs a little therapy and he'll be okay. You see, that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that man is so far gone, that man is so depraved, man is so wicked, man is so bad, that it took the undertaking of the Almighty God Himself to deliver him and to save him from the wrath to come. You see, that's how bad we are, and that's what the world today doesn't want to face. Well, the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, it not only reveals to us something about man and man's spiritual condition, it also reveals to us something about the heart of God. People say, well, what's God like? And I love to go to this. I love to tell them about this. Just to say, well, I want to open up to you the heart of God. What's God's heart like? What is God like? And to show them that the Bible teaches that God is a gracious God who in love sent His only begotten Son, the very jewel and Prince of Heaven, to undertake our salvation, to endure what we ought to have endured, to be punished with what we ought to have been punished with, to bear in His own body our sins upon the cross of Calvary, to be abandoned by His Father, to cry that horrible cry of dereliction, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? That He would be a substitute to stand in the place of the sinner and to have the full fury of God's holy wrath and justice come down upon him and nearly consume him. Here is the heart of God. And this is what the Bible does. Not only does it explain how man came to be the sinner that he is, but also it opens up who God is. And the heart is open wide. God pulls back the curtains, as it were, and says, look in and see who I am. Jesus Christ would appease God's holy wrath and indignation. It tells us of how the Son of God would be the great reconciler and bring God and the sinner together by making peace, we are told, through His blood. You see, today, in the minds of men, it is thought that, well, God just somehow is going to forgive everybody. That God just somehow is going to let everyone into heaven. I remember once speaking with a young man while I was going to vocational school. Of course, then I was a young man too. But I began to witness to him. And he said to me, well, I think that if I do the best I can, that I'll be okay. God's going to let me in if I just do the best I can. And of course, me, I didn't want to leave it there. So I said, well, let's see if do the best you can religion is really going to help you. Let me ask you a question, and you answer me honestly. Do you always do the best you can? And he dropped his head, and he said, no. And I said, Jesus said, by your own words, you shall be condemned. I said, do you realize you've just condemned yourself? I don't need to. You've done it. Well, not only is the Bible a book that explains how man came to be the sinner that he is. Not only does it explain and reveal the heart of God to us, it is also a common theme that constantly encourages every sinner. I always think, and I'm always amazed at the preaching of Jonah. He goes to this great city, and these people are wicked. I mean, they are wicked. And Jonah, he doesn't want to go because he knows God's going to forgive them. He knows that God is going to show mercy to them. And he knows that God is ready to pardon them at the first sign of repentance. But what amazes me is that these dear people, they didn't have any encouragement from a pastor. They didn't have a message of love. All they had was judgment is 40 days away. And Jonah plucked that theme from the entrance of Nineveh all the way through Nineveh until the next day when he exited on the other side. 40 days, Nineveh's destroyed. And of course, we know the story. He goes up to the hill and he sits there brooding, waiting till God brings down fire and brimstone upon the city. But you know what is amazing to me? What amazes me as I read that history, these Ninevites, do you know what they said? Now remember, they weren't offered repentance and forgiveness. There wasn't a message of love. 40 days and you're done. And I love those words. Who can tell? The king says, who can tell if we repent that God wouldn't forgive us? In this message of judgment, guess what they found? An offer of forgiveness. They had the most slight hope of mercy. Just a message of judgment. And they found an abundance of mercy in that message. They probably reasoned something like this. Well, you know, if God would go so far as to send this guy to plunk this message for 40, you know, for all this time through our city, he must want us to do something. I think he's given us a space of repentance. And they found mercy in that message. Have you ever heard anyone say, well, you know, I don't like to go to the church because all they do is preach against sin. All they do is judge you. All they do is tell you that wrath and judgment is coming. You know, when they stand before God, God's going to say to them, that message was full of my love, full of mercy, and full of grace. Think of it this way. You're speeding along the highway, and some guy stands out there, and he's got this sign, he's holding it up. Stop! Stop! And the guy just says, who is that stupid idiot telling me to stop? And he passes on by, and the next thing you hear, curse, splash, because he went in the river and the bridge was out. You see, though we may preach a message of coming judgment and condemnation and God's fiery wrath poured out against sinners, in that message is bottled up and pouring out the very love and mercy of God. We're like the guy standing there with the sign, stop, stop, don't go on in your career of sin. Repent and come to Christ, for there is an abundance of mercy, and God is a God ready to pardon. You ever thought of this, that God is more ready to forgive us of our sins than we are to be forgiven? Well, this message is a common theme, then, that not only gives us an explanation of man's sin, who man is, how he came to be a sinner. It reveals the heart of God, but it encourages every sinner. Think of this. There are some people that are hesitant to come to Christ. They may think, for whatever reason, that their sins are too big, that they've committed too many sins, that somehow they're just too bad to come to Christ, too bad to know God, too bad Well, the Bible constantly tells us that where sin abounded, grace abounded or superabounded. God encourages those who are hesitant to come to Christ, that He is a God ready to pardon. I just picture like the prodigal son, the father, looking out down the road, looking down that road, knowing sooner or later his son is going to come home. And when he sees him coming home, he doesn't wait till the son gets to his house. He doesn't stand there, arms crossed, tapping his toe. He runs out, falls upon his son in all of his filth and stench, falls upon him, kisses him profusely. Not that he just kissed him on the neck once. The sense of the Greek is that he kissed him and kissed him and kissed him. And what Jesus is revealing to us is again the heart of God in receiving sinners. That God runs out, as it were, and falls upon us and kisses us profusely. Some may despair and say, well, my sins are just too black. But God gives us encouragement. In Isaiah 1:18, He says, though your sins be as scarlet, though they be like crimson, excuse me, I will make them whiter than snow. You know, in this day and age, when you've done something in your youth and you run for public office, that's held against you as though you may do it again. And some people may. But I've always thought about this. Are they telling us that people can't change? Is there no hope? Once I'm locked into something, once I'm locked in, there's no hope of ever escaping. You know what the great thing about Christianity is? Is there is this hope laid out there. It doesn't matter how deep into sin you have sunk. It doesn't matter how bad you have been. It doesn't matter how filthy in sin you've been. Christ Jesus offers this message to you. Come unto me, all ye that are burdened and under heavy labor. Come unto me. It doesn't matter how bad you've been. It doesn't matter how deep into sin you've sunk. It doesn't matter how lost you feel yourself to be. I love that passage in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, where it says that God saves to the uttermost those that come to Him through Christ Jesus, our Savior. How far is the uttermost? Well, it's a Greek term to mean as far as you can possibly go. As far as you can possibly go. And there are some of us who have sunk deep into sin and have long careers of sin and have rebelled deeply against God. And yet God has transformed us. I love that God is in the business of transformation. Not merely coming down and restraining our sinfulness. I was reading Caleb's paper that he wrote, and I love he was writing about in regard to government and the covenant relationship and our Constitution and how it was founded upon the Scripture. And one of the things that our founding fathers realized is that man was created in the image of God, but he was fallen into sin. And therefore needed government to restrain him from hurting others and doing wrong to others. And yet not so much as to restrain his liberty. And how they work through all that is quite amazing. And that's why one of our founding fathers, who was a godly man, said that the government that they created was created for a disciplined people and a godly people. It will work for no other. You see, they understood, as Paul understood, as Jesus Christ taught, that the gospel is a transforming power. And I love that in Romans 1, where Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And when he uses that term salvation, he doesn't merely mean that you got your fire insurance from going to hell. He means that in its full scope and sense, that we are saved from the condemnation of sin. We are saved from the coming wrath of sin. We are saved from bondage to sin so that we no longer have to obey it. And we are saved from the future consequences of judgment because of our sin. In all of its scope, Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to save us from every aspect of sin, so that we might change and be transformed. And that's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And in Ephesians chapter 5, he speaks of our minds being renewed. So, not only does this encourage us, I don't care what kind of a sinner you are, you can come to Christ. And the great thing that this theme of the pardoning mercy of God and His gracious character to forgive sinners also promises to us absolute victory over sin, Satan, and the world, and most of all, our own hearts. Here is the sum and substance of the Bible. It is a book of exceedingly precious promises. As Peter writes, they are promises that concern Jesus Christ, who Paul tells us is the yea and the amen of all the promises of God. And by that, what he means is that every promise that God gives is mediated to us and guaranteed to us through Jesus Christ. And these promises are promises of how God will forgive sinners and how God will save them and how God will pardon their iniquity and forgive all their transgressions. I love that passage where he says he'll take them and cast them into the deepest sea, throw them behind his back and remember them no more. I don't know about you, but I got a lot of things in my life that I don't want to remember myself, let alone have someone else to remember. And I thank God that I will not go to heaven and God will say to me as I'm living out that eternal life in heaven, "Oh yeah, Tim, remember when you did this?" I may say it, "Lord, remember when I did this?" No, I don't. Because I choose not to. Think of that. There are many other things attendant to this great blessing of forgiveness and mercy. Some too wonderful and incomprehensible, so incomprehensible to our puny little minds that Paul says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." What's Paul saying? You haven't seen it all yet. You're getting a very, very, very small taste of what God has prepared for us. And yet, even with these deep things of God, there are those things that God has revealed to us and to our children. He has revealed to us the glorious person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. He has revealed to us the cross as God's remedy to the malady of our sin. He has revealed to us the gift of the Holy Spirit who constantly works in us and transforms us into the image of Christ. He has revealed to us not only has He justified us, that is, given us a full pardon and reinstated us as kingdom citizens, that would be great and glorious in and of itself. But God goes further. Not only has He reinstated us as kingdom citizens, He has now adopted us and made us His own sons and daughters in Christ. He makes us His children. He adopts us. All of the legal ramifications of that. So all that Christ has as Son is mine. I am a partaker of that inheritance with Christ. But God goes even further. It's not enough that He makes us legal sons. He now works in us that spiritual adoption, which transforms our person. And He is changing us so that we are truly His sons, not only legally, but personally. Think of this. Prior to that point in human history when Christ was crucified, what the cross meant. We look at it and we think of all the promises of God in Christ Jesus. We think of what Christ undertook to redeem us from our bondage to sin. But you see, the world didn't look at it like that before. The cross was looked at as this awful invention of the Romans for the worst of criminals. And to be crucified upon a cross was the greatest horror and shame you could ever experience. They didn't look at that cross and go, "Oh, wonderful, God loves me." They looked at that cross and saw it as vile, as awful, as terrible, as horrible. As one thing that above all else that you want it to avoid. Better to go in and fall upon your sword than to be crucified upon the cross. Better to go in and have them cut your head off than to be crucified upon the cross. And yet, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and His willingness to set His face like flint and go to Calvary. That cross is now the symbol of hope and the promises of God for multitudes around the world. Because in the cross of Jesus Christ is symbolized the atoning sacrifice. I remember someone said to me once, that grace was unmerited favor. And I said, well, that doesn't quite hit the point. I said, because, you know, I can go out and give a bum on the street $50 and that's unmerited favor. What grace is someone who's come into my house, killed my children, ravaged my goods, destroyed everything I have, pillaged my home, and then I treat him with kindness. He said, I'd never do that. I have, thank God you're not God. Because God did that. He sent His Son. And what did we do? We laid hands upon Him and nailed Him to the cross of Calvary. He said, well, I wasn't there. No, but you were represented by all those who were. I remember Spurgeon speaking of a dream that he had. He was at the cross and these Roman soldiers were there and they were involved in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ and they had these helmets on. He couldn't see the face and he wondered, who is this? Who is this that crucifies my Lord? Who is this that drives the nails into His hands and His feet? Who is this that pierces His side? Who is this that dares to draw His blood and to push the thorns upon His head? And when he grabbed the man by the shoulder and spun him around, he saw that it was him. You see, that's true of us. It is us that crucified the Lord of glory. When the movie The Passion of Christ came out, this big controversy. Who crucified Jesus? We did. Our sins drove Him to the cross. Well, what's the implication of all of this? What are the implications of this theme? Well, I have in your notes is that the message of the Bible first is plain. And you say, what's that big word right next to it? Perspicuity. I love that word. I read that in Dabney in his systematic theology. The theologians use that word perspicuity to explain the clarity of the Bible. And, you know, I'm like, well, I just use the word clear. Well, they're theologians. They like those big words. But if you ever see the word perspicuity, what it means is that primarily the message of the Bible is clear. It's plain. And it's filled with great hope. You see, my friend, if you understand nothing else from the Bible, understand those 15 verses that we read, and you understand the greatest part of the book, of the holy book of the Bible. Think of that. Yeah, there's a lot There's a lot more to it. But primarily, you get the gist of it right there. Because all that God has undertaken, you say, well, the Bible's about the glory of God. Yes, but God has chosen to glorify Himself through the salvation and sanctification and glorification of sinners through Jesus Christ, His Son. You see, the glory He is seeking to demonstrate is that of His grace and His mercy towards sinners. The greatest part of the book is Jesus came into the world. And I love the way the Greek puts it, sinners to save. Now in English, we're very concerned about word order. Well, in the Greek, they're not. And they're more concerned about emphasis. So when they want to emphasize something, they'll pull it out and put it to the front of the sentence. And so Paul writes, Jesus Christ came into the world, sinners to save. Sinners, those who deserve the wrath and judgment and hell and all that it entails. This is who Jesus came to save. Remember what he said to the Pharisees? I have not come to call the righteous. Now, he didn't mean that they were righteous, that they were good people, that they weren't sinners. What he meant by that phrase is that they did not feel the burden of their sin. They did not sense the guilt of their sin. I remember reading of one preacher who was preaching a message like this, and a young man came up to him, proud and arrogant, and said, "Preacher, I don't feel any of the guilt that you spoke of." And he said, "Young man, let me ask you a question. If you were to take a 10-ton boulder and place it upon a corpse in the funeral home, would that corpse feel anything?" And that boy said, "No." And he says, "The same is true of you. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. And the reason you feel nothing is because the Holy Spirit has not given you life to feel a thing. And you are dead." This is the gospel, the good news. Isn't it amazing that God has good news for us? The message given by God to His apostles and through them given to the church from one generation to the next is her message to the world. God is a God ready to pardon, plenteous in mercy, gracious and merciful, great in kindness, faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How many of us as Christians often struggle with that whole thing of assurance and we think, are my sins really forgiven? Am I really pardoned? Am I really a Christian? He says, wait a minute. Get your eyes off of self and look at God and His faithfulness and His readiness to pardon and forgive us of our sins. Quit looking at you and look out to Christ. The writer of Hebrews says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He is abundantly rich in grace. And I love Micah 7:7-8 where it says, He delights in mercy. You know, I never read in all of the Bible that God delights in judgment, that God delights in sending sinners to hell. In fact, I read just the opposite. Read Ezekiel. When God preaches through Ezekiel to these great sinners, He says to them, "Why will you die? Why will you, like a dumb animal, go to the slaughter? Why will you die? Repent." He does not delight in judging sinners. One passage says that judgment is His strange work. But I love that passage in Micah. God delights in mercy. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful that that mercy is abundant and never runs out. But not only is the Bible filled with great promises and hope, it's also filled with repeated warnings. As we draw to a close, I want to say this, that the Bible warns of terrible consequences that will come to those who spurn the love of God, who spurn offers of mercy, who refuse to repent, who refuse to turn from their sins and turn to Christ in faith. Read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. For those who loved love the lie. They loved the lie. And they spurned and hated the truth. We are told that God is patient and long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We are told also that He does not afflict willingly. In Ezekiel 33:11, He says, "As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live." Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? My friend, here is the most unique message ever revealed to men. Here is the most unique religion of all the earth. This is why the world hates it. The very basis of it is that of the grace and mercy of God. It is not work your way there. It is not the five pillars of Islam. It is not the 10 steps of Buddha or 12, however many he's got. It is about grace and mercy. It is about coming to Christ in faith. It is about going to the cross of Jesus Christ. And like those Israelites in the desert, look to that serpent nailed to the cross. When Moses said to them, just look at it, and you'll live. Remember, God sent the poisonous serpents in their midst and they were biting. People were dying everywhere. Thousands were dying. And God was sending His judgment upon them. And He told Moses, make this serpent, put it on a cross. That was a symbol of sin. And if they just look, they'll live. Jesus picks up on this in John and says, as Moses put that serpent on the cross, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And God's message to those Israelites is the same message to us today. Look and live. Look and live. How is it that we appropriate this grace? We look to Jesus Christ. Remember Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. John, when John is baptizing Jesus, he uses the word behold. It is the word for look, consider. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Look unto Jesus with that eye of faith. See Him as the one who completed your salvation, who undertook to deliver you from sin, who undertook to bear in His own body your sins upon the cross, who undertook to appease the wrath of God and to reconcile sinners to God. Look to Jesus. Well, let me come to some concluding applications. First, to the people of God. Brethren, think about it. Think about it. Think about it. What does all of this mean to us? When we think about what we are as sinners, fallen into sin, conceived in sin, coming forth from the womb, speaking lies, from our youth up, our imaginations are only evil continually. These are all references coming right out of the Bible. What should be our response? Shouldn't it be first to humble ourselves before this God who is so gracious and merciful to the likes of us? Shouldn't our hearts be enlarged with humility? Who am I that God would call me to enjoy His mercies? And who am I that God would be ready to pardon me and forgive me? Who am I that I should have the privilege to enter into His presence? And then secondly, should it not enlarge our hearts to be thankful? All throughout Colossians, Paul speaks of being thankful. Gratitude. Shouldn't our hearts flow with gratitude? They should just burst forth with gratitude when we think of our sinfulness and what we deserve. I remember speaking to a fellow and we were talking about getting what he deserved. And I said, look, if you got what you deserved, if you really got what you deserved, and I really got what I deserve, we would both be in hell right now, gnashing and weeping. That's what we get. Because that's all we deserve. And yet God sends His Son. He takes upon Himself the likeness of our humanity. He becomes man, all man, as though He were never God, yet all God as though He were never man. That theanthropic union of two natures in one person. And He undertakes to go to Calvary. He lets men abuse Him. He does it for what reason? To deliver us from our sins. And not only that, but to give us the great inheritance of heaven itself. And all that God is and all that He possesses. Gratitude. Thankful. I think of the woman who is washing the Lord's feet with her tears and drying them with her hair. And He says to that Pharisee, Simon, this woman loves much because she realizes she was forgiven much. You see, in one sense we forget the past, but in another sense we don't. We remember what we were in order to cultivate a heart of love and passion for Jesus Christ. Humility and gratitude should be two of the jewels in our crown as we live our life in the world and as we come to worship God. But not only that, worship and adoration. Brethren, when we understand what God has done for us, ought we not give Him our hearts in worship? Paul says, what is our reasonable service? To worship Him who came and died, who is God of very God. Should it not affect our worship and adoration? Do we adore Christ? Do we love Christ? Do we long for Christ? Do we pant for Christ? And then, of course, our love and service. Humility, gratitude, worship, adoration, love, and service to God for all that He has done. Let me ask you this question. How, when you come together, when we come together or you're reading your Bible through the week and your devotions, how does it affect you? How does it affect you? You say, well, I'm a little more Christian than what I used to be. I go to church more often. I read the Bible more often. And I partake of communion more often. And I really enjoy it when there are those that are baptized. But does He have your heart? I love what it says in Proverbs 23. My son, give me your heart. Jesus says that His Father doesn't want sacrifice. He wants obedience. And He wants your heart. Does God have our hearts? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, only You can take these feeble words and make them an encouragement to the hearts of Your people and to the hearts of those who may be here seeking Christ. Father, we pray that the Holy Spirit would take this word and pierce and cut asunder the very thoughts and intents of all of our hearts, and that we would have a greater view of who You are and what You are like and how large Your heart is toward us. Oh, Father, we pray that we would love You more, that we would worship You more, that we would be more humble, that we would be more grateful, and that we would push aside every excuse that we may have for not serving You. And Lord, that we would be content and satisfied in our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us, O Lord, for our distractions. Forgive us, Lord, for our lack of commitment. Forgive us, Lord, for the many sins that crowns our lives. We pray and give thanks to You that, Lord, though we are weak and though we are vessels of clay, that You have given us Your Holy Spirit and You have not given up on us. You continue to work in us and to transform us and to change us into Your image. And You give us great promises to encourage us. You give us great promises to motivate us. And we pray that, Father, this day, some of those promises would just rest upon our minds and our hearts, and that we would be moved to serve You and to love You even more. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.